Okay, we're going to open up to Mark 5. And also page 16 of your book. Even if you didn't do it, no one's going to judge you. Just open it up because we're going to look at it. So Mark chapter 5. So far in Mark's gospel, we've seen this picture begin to unfold about who Jesus is and what his kingdom is like. If you've ever stood before a massive painting, you know it tells a much larger story by using small details. It's really interesting. The expression on the face or a certain line put somewhere or the color of someone's clothes all means something. So you can stand back and view the large picture at a distance, and some people do that in an art gallery. They look at the whole thing. And then you see people go up really closely and examine the details because the details matter too. And so we know that sometimes we can't tell a larger story without looking at the details. And that's what we're doing here. All of the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell the story of Jesus. And growing up, I would always be confused. Why is there four books about the same stories, but they're different and they're confusing, and what story is where? And even as we were starting to study Mark, I was like, I don't even know what stories are in here because they all mold together. So what's the difference? Why is it like that? Well, God in his wisdom made the authors write certain details about Jesus to emphasize certain things. So sometimes they leave out details that other authors put in. Sometimes they change the arrangement of stories. And it's all trying to point to a certain message. What is Mark trying to tell his readers of that day? And then what is it telling us? So that's why we're going through each chapter in detail. And sometimes this may seem tedious. And that's why a lot of churches avoid it. Because it's hard to go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Sometimes it seems repetitive. But that's actually the point. We want the repetition. Repetition helps us learn. It's a good thing. So we are going through this in detail to see the larger story of who Jesus is. So far we've seen that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. We saw that in chapter 1. We saw him commended by God himself when he came down when he was baptized. We saw him calling his disciples. Jesus is forgiving sins already. He's casting out demons. We've seen him healing and teaching, calming storms. And he has begun to reveal what his kingdom is like. We've also seen the reactions of people. We've seen people following him, people amazed by him, people afraid of him, and people infuriated by him. They all are asking, who is this Jesus? What's his kingdom like? And what is the gospel? So Mark is trying to answer this question. He had a purpose, a very clear mission when he was writing every single word. The Spirit gave him the words. And he wanted the people of his day to know the true nature of God's kingdom and of Jesus. And that's exactly what God wants us to know too. So before us, we have three amazing stories. I love these stories. So we're going to open up the Bible, if you haven't done that, and we're going to read it. Before we do, I wanted to say, so right before this chapter, Sarah taught on Jesus' teaching on the kingdom and the calming of the storm. So she spoke about how this is a counterintuitive nature of the kingdom citizens, and the king. So counterintuitive means not what we expect or think. It's different than what we want or what we naturally think. So now we're going to see Jesus' power over demons, illness, and death. So I'm going to have someone, if someone can read for me, verses 1 through 20, 5, 1 through 20. It's a long passage, so if someone wants to take a stab at it. Yeah, if you can read it loud. Verses 1 through 20, 5, 1 through 20.
They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out of and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled.
Thank you. So we see here that Jesus steps off the boat into the land of the Gentiles, and at once he's accosted by a demon-possessed man. In the study guide, if you got to it this week, it talks about how this is the first time in Mark that Jesus actually goes to the Gentiles. So we see his kingdom advancing in a surprising way, and this would have been very surprising to the disciples and very surprising to the readers of the day, too. I mean, didn't they know that Jesus came as a Messiah for the Jews? That's what everyone wants, a Messiah, a Savior for the Jews. And his readers might have wondered, what is he doing among the Gentiles? What's surprising, too, is this man that Jesus encounters. Now, as we were reading it, and as you maybe studied it this week or read it this week, there's lots of descriptions about this man and his surroundings and his environment. So what are some of them? What is he like? It's all obvious. It's in the text, but we're all going to say it out loud because it's good to do.
He's untamed.
He's untamed, yeah. What else?
Demon-possessed.
He's demon-possessed.
Very strong.
There's chains and shackles. And
he cuts himself.
He's very strong. He cuts himself. He's destroying his own body. He's unclean. Yep.
He's always crying out.
He's crying out day and night. Could you imagine like hearing him in the distance day and night?
He's very aware of his situation, who Jesus was and who.
Yeah, even though he's possessed by demons, he's aware of his situation. He knows what's going on, even though he's not in control of himself. It's a very strange thing we see here. It's also notable that he's living among the dead. He's living among the tombs. No one would do that because the dead were considered unclean. So we see this as a man. This picture is painted of this really hopeless situation. You can sense the desperation and the desolation that he was experiencing. And like Bev mentioned, Satan is destroying him. You see Satan's destructive power. He's breaking chains. He can't even, no one can subdue him. And he's cutting himself. So Satan wants to destroy everything about this man and everything that comes in his wake. Also, this evil power drove him out to live by himself. So he's totally alone by himself. And that's the nature. This helps us see the nature of who Satan is. Satan wants to destroy, and that's what he does. Here it's very obvious. Sometimes he's deceitful and hides it. Here it's obvious. Well, Satan's demons are named Legion, he says. Jesus asks this man his name, and he says Legion. And a legion would have been a familiar term to the readers then. It means like a massive squad of Roman soldiers, about 6,000 or more. So we don't know if that means there's lots and lots of demons, thousands. We don't know. Or it could be that this man was some kind of command post for demons coming and going in that region. We don't know. It just means there was some kind of level of soldier-like demon possession going on here. So this also shows us the nature of Satan, that he wants to gain dominion over everything he can. He wants to subdue and he wants to destroy. So the whole town knew who this man was, like we see in verses 14 to 17. Everyone knows who this is because they see him. They see him healed. So they're aware of him, but he's all alone. People try to stop him. They can't. So it really seems like nothing could be done to help him. And like someone mentioned, the dividing lines between demon and human are really blurred in this story. It's hard to know who's talking and what's going on. Who's in charge? Who's in control? Is Satan in control right then? How, where is the man? We don't know. What we do know, and what's super clear in this passage, is who is in charge. It's not the demons. And we know that because in verse 6, we see this man come, and he runs from afar. He sees Jesus, and he falls down at his feet. And this is a theme I want you to notice through all these stories. He sees Jesus, and he falls at his feet. So he's begging the Son of the Most High God. So clearly, this man, these demons know who Jesus is. They name him. You are the Son of the Most High God. And they're pleading for mercy. These demons are pleading for mercy. Why? Well, if you look in Luke 8, it tells us that these demons know that Jesus have the authority to damn them to hell. They said, "Don't send us into the abyss." I don't understand all that's going on there spiritually, what that exactly means. It's vague, and I don't think we're meant to really understand that. I think the point is that these demons are under Satan's power, but they know that there's a greater power. So Jesus, in this very interesting exchange, tells the spirits to come out and to make the man, he calls them unclean. And they beg him to send them into pigs, so he permits them. He permits them to go into pigs. So by his word, 2,000 pigs run wildly over a cliff to their death in the sea. And for a long time, all I remembered about this story was this image of pigs just dumbly falling over a cliff, right? No one knows what it means. I mean, I always wondered, what is with those pigs? Why in the world? And that actually is a hang-up for a lot of people. They think, why the destruction? Jesus is supposed to save. Why is he destroying creation? 2,000 pigs.
All that bacon.
It's all that bacon lost. It's really tragic. Thank you, Bev, for spiritualizing that. So the pigs are important to Gentile community because they use them for food. Jews would not. Jews were avoiding pigs altogether because of the Jewish laws. So why the pigs? Well, first of all, we see that Satan's destruction is far-reaching. I mean, destroying all that life is what Satan does. But I want you to look at, in verses 14 to 20, the different reactions of the people. So we have the townspeople's responses to this, and we have the man's responses. What's the difference? Tell me, what do you see? And that'll help us understand a little bit about the pigs. Any thoughts?
People were terrified.
Yeah, the people were terrified. Yeah. Compared to the man, is he terrified?
No, he's content.
He's content, yeah.
He wants to stay with Jesus.
Yeah, exactly. What are you going to say?
I was just going to say, he recognized the power of God, whereas at that point,
yeah,
it was God that was changing.
Yeah, he recognized the power of God. And what did the people recognize? Maybe they didn't know what to make of it. Maybe there's fear.
The owner of the pigs would have been mad, but crazy. Yeah. All his earnings are overcooked.
Seriously, 2,000 pigs is a lot of money. You're right. So his earnings, his money, his livelihood, is just gone.
Especially the price of bacon.
Especially with the price of bacon these days. You're right. Got bacon on our minds. So. Yeah. So we see that these people, the pigs, are kind of like a stumbling block to these people. They are concerned about the loss of this money and this great thing that's just happened. They're more concerned about that than this man who has just been saved, that is made in his right mind. So 2,000 pigs versus one man's soul, they're totally off. They just see they're just completely living in disbelief. And we see this battle going on between belief and unbelief, and that's throughout the Gospel of Mark. this battle, what are you going to do? Are you going to have fear? Are you going to be devoted to God? And so it begs the question to the readers of that day, how would you have responded to Jesus? Would you be someone who's begging him to leave or someone who's begging to go with Jesus? And I think it's a question that we need to answer too and think about, how do we respond to Jesus? Really? Like, what do we think about Jesus? And what do we think about his power and authority? So think about that. We'll get to that more later. And the last thing I want to say about the story is what's really amazing here is that this Gentile is actually sent out to tell his friends, which I don't know who his friends are. It doesn't seem like he had any friends. Tell the people about what Jesus has done for him. So this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has told someone to go tell. Usually he's telling them not to tell. And now we see a change. He wants him to go tell. He's a missionary. He's being like a missionary sent out to his own people, and it's the Gentiles. So this has huge implications to the readers then because they thought Jesus was just for the Jews. And Jesus is turning that little thought upside down and beginning to change it. And it's showing us and them that the gospel's for all people. So let's hold on to that. We'll get back to that a little more. We're going to go on to the second story. And I want someone to read for me, please, 5:21 through 24.
When Jesus had crossed over in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him.
Thank you. So this scene shifts, and it's strikingly different what's going on here. So there's this miracle, this demon-possessed man, this unclean Gentile, and now we have this upstanding Jewish leader coming before Jesus. It's very interesting, the turn of events. But as the study guide pointed out, they're united in one thing, their desperation and their need for Jesus. So Jesus steps off the boat, and as usual, the crowds are flocking to him. This is common in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark makes it feel like this is immediately after the healing of the demon-possessed man, but in other Gospels, I didn't write which one, I can't remember which one, another Gospel account, it says it at a different time. So it's not immediately after, but it's after the demon-possessed man. What matters not is the chronological timeline, but the literary choice he put them right there together, Mark did. So if we look at verses 23 to 23 again, we see that this man falls before Jesus. His desperation leads him to Jesus. And at this point in Mark, our acquaintance with Jewish leaders has not left a favorable impression. I mean, they've disbelieved Jesus. They've tried to trap him with his words. They've even began to plot how to kill him. So it's really amazing that a Jewish leader would come before Jesus and come humbly before him in need. And the text tells us why. Why his little daughter was near death and he was desperate. So his one request to Jesus is, come lay hands on her. He just wants one touch. He believes that one touch from this amazing man who he's heard about will save his daughter's life. And it's actually really simple. Jesus goes with him. It just quickly says it. So you can imagine, when I was reading this, I was just thinking of the joy that Jairus might have started feeling. My daughter's going to be saved. Everything's going to be okay. There's relief. He knows what Jesus can do. But then Mark interrupts this story to tell another one. And we might be wondering, what in the world could be more important than this little girl that lay dying in Jairus' house? But Jesus knows, and he stops in the middle of the crowd. And so we're going to read 5:25 to 34. Can someone read that?
And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had sent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." And straightway The fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed on that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude throng thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me?" And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing, trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him, and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague."
Thank you. So, I love this story. Here we see Mark telling of a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. 12 years. And you see this description of her, and it's a really interesting description because it's like this spiral downward for her. Her situation just gets worse and worse. So it says she's been bleeding for 12 years. You think that's bad enough. And then you learn she's been to many doctors and she's suffered from them. They haven't done any good. Then you learn she has no money because of all the doctors. And then you learn the doctors have actually made it worse. So this is pretty hopeless. It seems like nothing could be done to help her. And let's be real here, because we're all women. We've all had periods. And when I told James I was going to mention periods, he's like, "Did the commentators mention periods?" I'm like, "No." But we're women. We're going to talk about this. Because I think it's interesting, because I think women around the world can read this passage and be like, "Poor lady, oh, 12 years of bleeding." And your translation, Suhana, said she had a fountain of blood. I mean, doesn't that sound awful? But I think what's more important, what's going on here, is not just that she's bleeding. I mean, that does sound awful. We all know that. But that she was unclean and that she was alone. And so we're going to look really quickly at Leviticus 15. If you want to turn to Leviticus 15. James also said, "You know that's going to be recorded, that you're talking about periods." Yep.
There's a period at the end of all sentences.
Thank you. So we're going to look at Leviticus 15. And if you thought talking about periods in Bible study is awkward, this whole chapter is about bodily discharges. So I'm not teaching that one if we ever go through Leviticus. But 15, verses 25 to 27. It says, "If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as a bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as it is in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening." And then I'm going to skip down to 31. Is that what I want? Yeah, 31. "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." I mean, you just think of this and you're just like, I hurt for this poor woman. She's so separate. She's unclean. No one can even touch her without themselves being unclean. We don't have a category for this in our world today. Like, there's nothing like it. So she's desperate. This is a desperate woman who's separated from people and separated from God, according to the Jewish law.
Can I say something?
Yeah.
When I was growing up, we were in the Greek Orthodox Church.
Mm-hmm.
And whenever a woman was on her period, she had to stay like in the narthex of the church. She couldn't come in. And even when the child was being christened, which was usually around the eighth day,
mm-hmm.
She couldn't come into the church.
Oh, wow.
Until the priest prayed over her,
yeah,
to get rid of the unclean and let her be clean enough to come in and watch her child be christened.
And it's so sad. You just think, thankfully, yeah, it is. Thankfully, we don't live under that rule anymore, right?
But how would you know? I mean, what are you going to do? Like, how would you know if I was online?
Well, I don't want to answer that question.
how
I don't know.
Like, is it an honor system?
It's probably an honor system, is that what you're saying?
It's an honor system.
You can teach on that next time. I don't know. I'm getting embarrassed here. Okay. Back to Jesus. And back to this woman. So she's desperate. And in I'm going to go back to Mark really quick. In verse 28 or 27, she comes up and she doesn't run to him. We see all the other people running to him and falling down before him and making a scene. She does it in a stealth-like way. She comes and she just knows, if I just touch his garment, I'll be healed. And she is. Instantly, and she feels it. Could you imagine the feeling of that? I mean, it blows my mind away. So she feels it. And Jesus feels it too. Verse 30 says, Jesus knew the power had gone out of him, and he questions the crowd, "Who touched me?" And which, of course, the disciples, who always have great things to add, come in and are like, "Well, everyone's touching you. We're in a crowd." And this isn't just Jesus being nitpicky. Where'd my power go? He knows what happened, and there's a reason for this. He wants to talk to this woman. He knows who touched him, because he could read the minds of people, as we learned in chapter 2. He just calmed a storm. He's healed people. He knows who touched him. So what's mind-boggling to me about this story is that he's on his way to Jairus' house to heal this Jewish leader's daughter, and he knows this daughter is in this bed dying, and he knows power just went out of him. So you think he could have just kept on walking, like towards Jairus' house, and saved this daughter. But he cares about this woman so much, so he stops and he singles her out in front of the mass of people. And most likely these people knew that she was unclean, because everyone knew those things those days. There was lots of things she had to do to make people aware. But she had to explain to everyone and Jesus out loud what had happened. So she comes before him in fear and trembling in verse 33. And so for the third time, we see someone falling at the feet of Jesus. And it's such a moving picture of her desperation for healing. And then his words to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." We see her desperate state, and we see her faith is what made her well, and the faith that belongs to the faith in Jesus Christ. And this is an important thing to note, because a lot of people today cling to physical objects to bring them salvation. They think physical objects will provide healing or protect their family or bless their home. And this is just a blatant lie from Satan. Only true faith in the person and work of Jesus can save. Objects or trinkets or whatever, I'm not sure what they're called, like all these things, icons, thank you, I was going to say idols, that wasn't right. They do nothing, they have no power to save, they have no power to help. And so Jesus calls her out to show, your faith, what made you well, is your faith in me, not because you touched me. And that's a good thing for us to remember. So we see here, all who come in faith are saved. A Gentile who's unclean, a woman who is unclean. And I love this story ends on such a positive note, but then we forgot about Jairus. And then it seems like Jesus did too. So let's read the end of the chapter, 35 through 43. Can someone read that for us?
While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Don't be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, and the people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him, putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha, come," which translated means, "little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat.
Thank you. So we see that while Jesus is still speaking to the woman that he just healed, someone comes from the home of Jairus with a terrible message. Your daughter is dead. So his worst fears have come true. There's nothing more he could do, and it seems like an impossible situation. But Jesus knew he had a greater purpose. He turns to Jairus in verse 36, and he buoys his floundering faith by saying, "Do not fear, just believe." So Jairus could have shrunk to the ground in defeat and grief, and I don't think any of us would have blamed him. But he chose to follow Jesus back to his home. His desperation was great, but his faith was enough, no matter how little it was. So in verse 37, we see that Jesus goes, he takes just a few of his disciples, and they go to Jairus' house, and they encounter two things: mourners, professional mourners, some of them who are paid to mourn, and mockers, people who are mocking. And they have no idea who they're standing before. They don't know they're standing before Jesus, God himself. But Jesus says to them, "She's just asleep," and they mock him for it. They don't believe. Now, when Jesus says he's just asleep, some people want to believe, well, then she really wasn't sleeping. Jesus was just getting her out of a coma. But Mark makes it pretty clear that she was dead earlier on. And so Jesus, the term asleep has sometimes been used for death. So it's a metaphor Jesus is using. So Jesus banishes everyone out of the house. "Get out, all you faithless people, get out." And they go in, and there she is, 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, laying there dead. And I thought it was so interesting that she's 12 years. So think of what's happened in the last 12 years from this day. She's been alive, now she's dead. The poor woman with the issue of blood for 12 years had been bleeding, and now she's healed. So it's such a beautiful picture of God is just aware of our time and our lives and everything that's going on. Is there anything that can be done for this girl? This might be the most hopeless situation in Mark yet, because you think she's dead. Jesus could have come earlier, and he could have shown his power over illness, and why didn't he? Instead, he chose to show his power over death. He simply takes her by the hand and speaks to her, and she arises. It's so simple. And she's not dead anymore. She's alive. And their amazement overcomes them, it says in verse 42, which I think seems like a vast understatement, because her daughter is now alive. And he tells them, "Feed her," because dead people don't need food, but alive people do. So she needs food. So what's interesting is that Jesus goes back to telling people, don't tell anyone. He strictly charges them, don't tell anyone the secret of what happened. Don't tell anyone the details, he says. Or actually, let's see, what does it say exactly? No one should know about this. So it could mean it's because he wants to get out of town quickly without being overcome by people. Some people think that. It could also mean that he doesn't want the details, the intimate details of how he saved her or brought her to life known. We don't really know why he charges that. But the chapter ends with people in amazement. And so we've seen in this whole chapter, we've seen three amazing things. A demon-possessed man brought to his right mind, saved. We've seen a woman who was ill, saved. We've seen a little girl risen from the dead. So what do we make of these stories? What do we glean from them ourselves? I have three things to close is my hope that we all learn from these stories. So the first one is see the true state of our heart. I hope that these stories help us see the true state of our heart. So we are all desperately in need of Jesus. So whether we're wealthy or barely making it, whether we're a woman or a man, whether you have had a good upbringing or one of the worst, everyone needs Jesus. We all need Jesus. And so like the demon-possessed man, all the people in the world are under the reign of Satan. Without Christ, you and I are under the reign of Satan. Like the ill and the destitute woman, sickness riddles our souls, and we all need healing, all of us. And like the Jewish leader's little daughter, we are all dead in our sins. Do we see ourselves this way? This is the question for us. Do we all see our desperate need, that we're all in the same boat, that we need Jesus? What I want you to do, so if you look on page 18, there's a think about it question. which maybe you skip over it or maybe you haven't done it, but I want everyone to just take a minute and just think about this question. It says, think about the think about it question. It says, we often forget just how badly we need Jesus. What can you do to remind yourself of your desperate need? So I just want you to take a second and think about that. And also think about, do you even see your desperate need? Is that something you've never considered? I just want to give silence to think about it. It's okay to have silence a minute. Does anyone feel brave enough to respond with their thoughts and what they can do to remind themselves of their desperate need? It's a very personal question. But we talked about periods, so why not? any ideas of what can you do to remind yourself of your desperate need?
Well, I think the Holy Spirit does dwell in us and reminds us of what we're doing wrong, and we can either ignore it or turn around and accept it.
Yeah, so pay attention to the Holy Spirit's leading. Yes, that's really good. Anything else? What?
Keep the faith.
Keep the faith. What do you mean exactly when you say keep the faith? What does that mean?
Always remember that he's there for you, no matter what.
Okay, so remembering the truths that he's there. Yes, that's good. Thoughts? Yeah, Amy.
I think the moments when I kind of start dwelling on someone else, you know, I get frustrated with other people. That's the moment when, sorry, I don't know why I'm getting steamy. Maybe I'm straight out here, I don't know. Those are the moments when I feel like, you know, I need to stop and just kind of look at my own heart. Because that's when, typically, you're falling apart. Mm-hmm. And it's your own, you know, it's your own issues.
Yeah, yeah. That's a good reminder for all of us. Yeah. Thank you. Did you have something?
Yeah. Be in prayer more often.
Be in prayer more often. Why?
You can pray every minute. I mean, you can have a dialogue all day long, and that's really what we should try to be doing.
Yep.
Get into a situation.
What do you mean closing the door?
As quickly, you know, take it to the Lord right then.
Yeah. Exactly. Because if we believe we're actually talking to God Most High, we can bring everything to Him, and it matters. Yeah, exactly.
Also, if you get into the Word of God,
that's
when the Holy Spirit can convict us.
Yeah, getting into the Word of God. The Holy Spirit convicts when these are actually His words to us. It wasn't until my early 20s that I really understood, like, this is how God speaks to us. And so we have to get into it to hear what He wants to say to us. It's not through feelings or what our impressions of what we think God's saying. It's actually written for us. You're right. We need to be in it. Those are good things. Anyone, any last?
Go ahead.
Go ahead.
I know Jesus has saved us from what we've done in the past, but we all have a testimony of things that have brought us to Him and remembering where we've come from.
So remembering our testimony, where we come from. That's really good. Yeah. What were you going to say, Bev? Last?
Same. I struggled with this because I thought, okay, how do I remind myself? But I think if you're walking with the Lord, that happens all the time. Like, instead of being judgmental about looking at someone who's doing something that's really, you know, like Amy said, think about, that was me before I knew better, you know? Mm-hmm. I know better. So that's...
Yeah, having grace towards people.
Reminding ourselves of what we were like. But that he said, before I was saved.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
So,
that's good. Thank you. Last thing, quickly. Yep.
Okay. What I do sometimes is in the shower, I'll say, Lord, I'm washing the inside, you clean the... Or I'm cleaning the outside, you clean the inside.
Yes. Good. Okay. Thank you for sharing, ladies. So the first thing I want us to glean is remember or see the true state of our heart. And I hope some of those ideas will help you think through that. The second thing I want us to remember or learn from this lesson is see the true Jesus. So does this chapter mean that Jesus will heal our sick children or our grandchildren or raise to life those we love? And I just think of all the prayer requests that we shared today and just the very real hurts and needs that we have in this room. Does that mean that Jesus will do anything for us if we beg of Him and have enough faith? Sometimes we can place that burden on ourselves. I just have to have enough faith. But that's not what Mark's teaching at all. And we can't let that be a lesson, because it'll ruin our faith, actually. Mark is teaching to the readers who Jesus is. He's the giver of life. He's the healer. He did that then, and he does that today. So it's teaching us the nature of who Jesus is. So what kind of king do we see as Jesus in this chapter? He has all authority. So something's going on in your family's life you don't understand. He has authority over it. He has power. He has all power. Any disease that's ever healed in this world is only because of his power. So we can be thankful for that. He has compassion. He cared about the lowly that people forgot about and pushed aside. And he came for all of us. So we need to see him in this way. And I thought about this because I feel like we as women and people, but women more so, sometimes we just let the world and the bad things in this world take over our minds. We live in worry and fear, and we look for a way, we just want a way out of our situation. And this chapter isn't just find a way to get out of your situation. It's look to Jesus, flee to him. So I would encourage you just to stop if that's something that you're doing and look at the larger picture of who Jesus is. I think that has meaning for us eternally if we see him as our Savior, but also here on this earth. Like, he's promised to help us on this earth. So see who Jesus is. And lastly, know the true way to Jesus. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So we must come to him as a beggar, humble, by faith alone, and needy and desperate. All these people are united in that they know they need Jesus. Do we know the way to Jesus? Some of us in this room know the way to Jesus. We've been saved. So consider how you can daily dwell on the truths of your salvation. And some of us in the room don't know the way to Jesus. But here it is. I'm telling you plainly. It's by faith alone, believing in him. He can heal. He calms storms. He brings the dead to life. And he did all that because he was the one who gave up his own life as a ransom for us. So I love these stories, and they really ministered to me this week as I studied them, because Jesus took things that seemed seemingly hopeless and turned them into hope. And so I pray that would be something that strengthens your faith this week, no matter where you are, and makes you think deeply about who Jesus is. That's what we want. So let's pray. God, I thank you that you are the one who heals all our diseases and brings new life. We know that you are in charge of all the evil or all the awful things in this world, and you have power over the evil, and you will one day conquer death and sickness. We thank you that you have conquered the sin that's in our life and that you have made us clean by your blood. And I pray that you would help us to be women who have faith in that. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, ladies.
I heard somebody go to clap. Yeah.